I would call your attention this evening to the words that we have, the words of our text as found in Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This is a monumental text. It is a turning point in the scriptures. And you remember we have considered Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 together, in which in Genesis 12 you have land, seed, and blessing promised to Abraham, which forms, in summary, what then is expanded as the gospel to fill the whole rest of the shape of the covenant of grace throughout the entire Bible. God promises a place for us. We saw that again this morning. He promises a seed, not seeds, as Paul says in Galatians, an offspring, a savior through Abraham to come and redeem. And he promises blessing for all the nations, which the Apostle Paul says that salvation through the Redeemer, which is none other than the gift of the Holy Spirit, that promise that supplies that which is necessary that people may believe. And the scripture says that those who believe are sons of Abraham. That being the case, one might say, now that we come to Genesis 17 and verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And understanding as we do when we look forward through the whole rest of the Bible, even into the day of Jesus himself, and their answer, the Pharisees and the Sadducees to Jesus, is we've never been slaves. We're children of Abraham. And the necessity of circumcision. We are circumcised. These other people, they're uncircumcised. That is, they don't bear the sign of the covenant. They aren't the Lord's. And the very interesting way that this became the symbol by which true religion was turned into externalism and to false religion, where the thing that signifies what saves becomes the important thing, as if it was what saved rather than what it taught. If you can catch what that sentence meant. In other words, circumcision became that by which, as a sign and seal, became the very thing by which they said they were saved, rather than a sign and a seal which symbolized the power and the action of God and his purposes to save. And so we want to look at this. Now, in order to do that, we have to remember a fundamental Reformation principle. It's why theology is so important. And the widest context of Scripture is the analogia fidei, that is, the analogy of faith, the system of doctrine that's taught in the whole of the Bible. So that as you go through the Bible, you notice certain things, and we build those things together because they're truths that apply over and over and over again. It's an absolute necessity to have a recognition in the Bible that there's a system of truth. God is a God of order. And to say that something is systematic is simply to say that it has its own integrity. It is an integral whole in which all the parts are integrated. You know what a system is. A tree is a system. You don't go to an apple tree and say, I wonder if I can get some oranges off this apple tree today. In fact, if you went out in your yard in the season for apples and you found there an orange, you would know some prankster had stuck an orange on the tree, because oranges don't grow on apple trees. There's a root, there's a trunk, there are branches, there are leaves, there are blossoms, there is fruit, one integral whole. And those who know their apple trees know when they're looking at an apple tree, maybe even what kind of apple tree it is, and what they're looking for. You are a system. You're a very specific system. Your body is a system. Anything that decides it's going to work outside of its system is deadly, especially if it insists on it. We call it cancer. And so everything that is you, and your body recognizes anything that is foreign. You get a splinter. And splinters can be very painful. Very little splinter can be very, very painful. Why is that? It doesn't belong there. You know, what is that piece of wood doing jammed under my fingernail? It doesn't belong there. And your body will let you know. And after a while, it'll fester, and you can squeeze your fingernail, and out it will pop. Because there are defense systems. I won't get more explicit than that, but you get the picture. So system is not a bad thing. It's a rather good thing. It's the way we understand what belongs and what doesn't belong. And there's a very important principle in our theology that obtains throughout the whole rest of the scripture with regards to the institutions that God has established and the symbols that represent his saving work. And in chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the sacraments, there are some very helpful and important statements that state this kind of principle, because it's possible, you see, to look at verse 10 and say to ourselves, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised," and say, okay, this is sum and substance of the covenant. And it's not. It is just a statement of the sign. And it is the sign for what was promised in Genesis 12. It's the sign for what was promised in Genesis 15. It's the sign for what was promised in the rest of Genesis 17. It's the sign that has to do with what takes place in Genesis 22 when Abraham is called to offer up Isaac. In Genesis 17, we're going to be told that Isaac is to be born. Isaac is a nice name. We all know that name. We name our children that name. We have students who aren't here this evening who are named that. It sounds like a nice formal name. Isaac has a nice ring to it. It just means laughter. Would you name a child Laughter? I mean, we name them a lot of silly things sometimes. Spring, summer, rainbow, or at least people in the years that I was growing up, you know. You know, butterfly. But laughter. It's very important that Isaac is named. You know, I've often thought, really what the parenthetical meaning, you know, Hebrew is very concise. Everything is said in a word. They don't often use verbs in the sentence. I'm not in favor of that. Use verbs. They're helpful. But in Hebrew, you don't necessarily need them for meaning. And the language is very concrete and therefore very metaphorical. And I sort of think that he's named Laughter because the promise here says, Abraham and Sarah, the joke's on you. You say, don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. I'm your pastor. And you ought to be named Isaac. The joke's on you. It's an amazing thing what happens here. For 13 years, Abraham has been trying to accomplish in his own power, or to put it in biblical words, according to the flesh, what God called him to do. And he tried to put into actuality a promise that God gave him. And Sarah brought him in chapter 16, her servant. She said, I have a female Egyptian servant in Genesis 16, 1. I have an Egyptian servant whose name is Hagar here. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And she does conceive by Abraham. And then she is sort of cast out by Sarah because of disagreement. The Lord intervenes. He sends her back. And she has a son. His name is Ishmael. That takes place 13 years ago from our text. And all these years later, Abraham has no children but Ishmael. Is Ishmael the seed? Is Ishmael the promise? You see, that's the issue here. If you don't understand that as the background and the issue, you will never understand what circumcision means. And if we don't understand what circumcision means, we will never understand what baptism means. Because circumcision and baptism mean the same thing. Now, the Confession of Faith says in chapter 27, in paragraph 1, just by way of introduction, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them, that is, those who have been called out from the world and marked as God's and not the world. Sacraments mark us as not the world, you see, and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. And following up on that, in the fifth paragraph, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for the substance of the thing, you see, for the substance of the matter, the same with those of the new. Circumcision and baptism mean the same thing. They are conveying in an image the same truth about the same aspect of the covenant of grace that they're portraying. And this is an essential understanding. But in order to understand that verse 10 is not saying that the sum and substance of the covenant is merely the act of circumcision, and that circumcision is what made one not only Jewish, if you will, not only marked as a son of Abraham, but actually is what saved you, we remember a fundamental principle, and I'm going to demonstrate that principle in this sermon as to its importance for our salvation, that what happens is God gives a sign that portrays the substance, and the substance and the sign can be spoken of interchangeably. The way we say that in our confession is in paragraph 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Passages in the Bible like baptism, which now saves you. Well, baptism doesn't save you if you're just talking about water. But what baptism signifies, which is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, washing and renewing us in our hearts, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. Well, yes, then the Bible says baptism which saves you, and that's what it means. The thing that is the sign is used and spoken of in the manner after which the thing that signified the power, the work of God that it shows working. And so the first scripture proof that they use to ground this paragraph is Genesis 17:10, our text. And that's what they say is being done here. That this is my covenant means this is the symbol, and this is how you keep my covenant with all these other incumbent promises and realities. This is the initiation of every young boy into all these promises, and that's why it can be said, this is the covenant you shall keep. Now, if you have that in mind, then this is what follows. That was the child according to the flesh, Ishmael. But he was not the child of the promise. And God comes to Abram, having given him this covenant. And he says to him, not Ishmael, but Isaac. It's not according to Ishmael. Abram, in verse 18 that we read, said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Laughter. See, they laughed. They said, this shall not be. This cannot be. This is impossible. Now, any of you who are over 75 usually can't have children. And some of us who are just slightly younger than 75 can't have children. And when you're 100, do you want to go through that? When you're 90, do you want to have a baby? But this is what God was telling them would happen. And it brought a smile. The incredulity of this is immense. But the contrast, you see, you must not miss here. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And what is the difference between Ishmael and Isaac? Ishmael is born according to the flesh. Isaac will be born according to what is not possible, but is promised. Ishmael is the flesh. Isaac is the promise. Now, this is what, in fact, Paul says in the New Testament. So that what I'm saying is what has already been promulgated by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in his argument with the Galatians. Between the difference between the law and turning the law and circumcision into a way of externalism, obedience, well, you can't really be a Christian unless you are circumcised. You Gentiles, you pig eaters, you're going to come into the household of faith? Well, you better obey the law. And let's start, you better take the sign upon you. And if you don't take the sign upon you, you cannot be saved. And what Paul sees that as is the issue of justification by grace through faith alone. That righteousness does not come by the law, but by faith. And that Abraham believed, as he argues elsewhere, Abraham believed first and then he was circumcised. And his faith was credited to him as righteousness, not on the basis of circumcision. So the promise precedes, faith precedes, and circumcision follows as a sign. And so in Galatians 4:23, he makes an analogy and he uses this very thing, Hagar and Sarah. Now, sometimes it's translated a parable. It's not a parable. It's an extended analogy. He's saying, let me use these as an example. You know what happened with Abraham and Hagar. I can sort of summarize. And she gave birth. She was a slave woman, and the son of a slave was born according to the flesh, he says in verse 23, while the son of the free woman, that is Sarah, was born through promise. Born through promise. And in verse 28, he says to Gentiles, now, Gentiles, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So you see, children of Abraham are heir of the covenant. They're sons of God. They're born of God by promise. They're children of promise, children who believe the promise. And they've been begotten from above by the Spirit of God, invested themselves by faith in the Messiah. And they're children of grace and faith. And they're not children of the law. And they do not need to be circumcised to be saved. Because if they are circumcised, Paul says, then they have to keep the whole of the law. But more than that, you see, what we have to understand is what God is saying. Abraham, you cannot fulfill the promise by yourself. Children of Abraham are not born according to the flesh. They're born of God. And that happens by a miraculous transformation from above. The way Paul later argues is that not all who are Abraham's descendants are children of Abraham, children of God. And what he argues at the close of Galatians in chapter 6 is that neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything but a new creation. Circumcision is about a new creation, a birth from God. In fact, I would argue this, that in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, we have the most succinct statement of what circumcision and baptism actually means. John 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of a genetic line, you see, nor of the will of the flesh, Abraham's effort, by his own means to accomplish his purpose, nor of the will of man, it might even be said, by the desire of a husband to have children, but of God, born of God. Who are the children of God? They are those who are born of God. And that's what circumcision means. That's what we teach baptism means. That it's the regenerating and washing of the Holy Spirit symbolized there and our being separated from the world unto Christ. Paul, Ananias says, come, be baptized and have your sins washed away. Well, that water wasn't going to wash his sins away. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin as it's applied by the Holy Spirit when we are begotten from above. Jesus says you must be born again. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And it's always meant that from the beginning. And you say, wait a minute. Well, how did the Jews get it so wrong? Well, I don't know. How do you go through the Red Sea and come out the other side and then make a golden calf? Go figure. How do you walk with Jesus? And you hear him say, it's necessary that the Son of Man go to Jerusalem and be beaten and killed. And then argue about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. We are so perverse. There's no explanation other than the damnable perversity of sin. The idiocy, the ignorance, the idiocy that results, the blindness of sin. And we dare to never trust ourselves. You know, the man who trusts himself and his intuition is a fool, destined for destruction. A man's way seems right in his own eyes, and it's the way of destruction. We need to be begotten from above. Our heart needs to be changed and transformed. This is the fundamental truth of the application of salvation from cover to cover in the Bible. And it begins here in Genesis 17:10 to be symbolized in the most powerful way, not Ishmael, but Isaac, not according to the flesh, but children of God who will be children of Abraham are born of God. And so, in Deuteronomy, for instance, when the meaning of circumcision is pressed upon Israel, the sons of Israel, by Moses in the second great recounting of things and giving of the law, he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, that's why Nicodemus should have known what Jesus was talking about. And what's reiterated in Ezekiel 36, 25, that God would sprinkle clean water on their hearts and make them clean. By the water and the word, they would be begotten from above and made new. It's the anointing from above of 1 John. It's the command also in Jeremiah in a powerful way. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. That's preliminary to the promise that the Lord would write the law of God upon their hearts in Jeremiah 31, 31. You see, circumcise your hearts. What is it? Dedicate. Consecrate yourselves to the Lord. Do what your circumcision means, that you are His from the heart. It wasn't just about a sign in the flesh. The very reason why it was a sign where it was is because that's the instrument of begetting. And what Abram, who became Abraham, had to remember was this instrument of begetting is not up to the job. Children are not born in this way to God. They're born of God. You must be begotten from above, Jesus says. And so Paul reminds us, circumcision or uncircumcision, doesn't matter. But a new creation, you must be born again. And in this way, we have a perpetual covenant. On the day when the apostle stands up on Pentecost and he says, "You crucified your Savior," they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "You repent and be baptized." And then he recounts Abraham's promise. He doesn't say, "Repent and be baptized, because now your circumcision really counts." What he says is, "You be baptized, because the promise is for you and for your children." It's the promise that circumcision symbolized. It's the new life in Christ that it symbolized. And now they had to receive the sign and seal of the new covenant that once they trusted in the flesh, didn't understand the meaning of their circumcision. And now they are in Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in one of the most striking passages in the New Testament, comparing and commingling baptism and circumcision all together, such that it really doesn't even matter if you understand the passage. It's like when you put cocoa powder in a vanilla mix and you start to stir. Understanding how that's all going to go together and come out in the end doesn't matter if you're just trying to notice the difference and that it's all getting mixed up into the same batch. You see, here it is, the same thing, all together. And you have it in Colossians 2:11. "Therefore, remember," well, we got to get into Colossians. Colossians 2:11. "In him also you were circumcised," talking about Christ, right? "For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh." It's the same thing referred to in Ephesians chapter 2, that the one new Israel is made according to a begetting from above, which is a circumcision made without hands, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, being circumcised in Christ with a circumcision made without hands is what's symbolized in our baptism. Circumcision and baptism mean the same thing. We're born of God, children of Abraham, heirs of the covenant, those who are saved, those who are the children of God are not born according to the flesh, but born of God. That's what it means. Now, having said that, we have to ask ourselves the question, if these things be so, what then should we do? Because it's our nature to look at that and be somewhat controversial about it, and to say to ourselves either, "Well, so what? What does that mean?" Or on the other hand, to make it mean everything and bring it to no useful application. And we shan't do either tonight. That is not what we're about. What we need to understand is that the apostle brings us to the place that if these things are true, he says in Ephesians 4, then that's going to change everything about the way you live. Because you see, this is what defines a Christian. Who is a real Christian? A real Christian is one who has been begotten from above. And when he's baptized, whether as a child or an adult, that's the promise of God, life everlasting, cleansing from sin, being washed in the blood of the Savior, being separated from the world. There's only two groups of people in the world. those who have been circumcised in their heart, baptized in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God from above, which begets one anew, so that we have a new nature, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are walking by faith, and those who are the world. In the Psalms, there are only two groups of people. They're the righteous and the wicked. And we are the righteous not because we're good. And this is what we need to get through our head experimentally, experientially. Our hearts need to be trained by the truth. We are not good in and of ourselves. God didn't say, the Irish and the Scotch, that's it. We'll put a few Dutch in on the side. But genetically, that's the group. We're going to save them. That's not what he said. Sorry if you're of that genetic persuasion. That's not what God said. God said, some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, all the world, and the whole word for the whole of life, for the whole world, because Jesus died for his own. And they're his. When that word reaches, he sends the Spirit of God, and a new life is begotten within. That's who a real Christian is, and no one else is a real Christian who hasn't experienced in some way, shape, or form the new birth. Now, we don't know necessarily when that happens. We baptize our children. We nurture them in the Lord. They grow up in the faith. Somewhere along the line, it becomes clear whether they're following the Lord or not. But we call them to the meaning of their baptism. We call them to faith in Christ. We depend upon the promises. And some of our children will never know a decisive moment when they go from darkness to light. They will always want to follow the Lord. I don't think my wife ever knows a point in her life when she went from being a terrible wretch like her husband to being the wonderful person that she is. She was always that way. You know, John the Baptist didn't wake up one morning and say, I got to repent. You know, Jesus is brought in the Virgin Mary's womb, and John leaps in his mother's womb. You know, it's a marvelous thing. God's grace, you can't define it down and say, all right, here's the pattern. But that doesn't change one whit this fundamental truth. You must be begotten from above. You must be renewed. And if you have a new life in Christ, you live it. You get a baby in your arms. Oh, they're precious. I held my freshest granddaughter today. She's hot off the mint. Oh, man, what an experience. I don't like to hold little babies. I'm always nervous at baptisms. You know, they're just so nothing to them. You know, even when I hold little lambs and the little kid goats that would be, I always feel like you have to deal with them so gingerly, you know. But what a joy to hold her today and look at her. No, she's been baptized, set apart from the world. She isn't the world. She's been born to Adam and Kristen. And I hope she never knows a time of rebellion. She never wakes up in the morning and thinks, you know, the world is mine and I'm going to do as I please. That she wakes up every day and wants to follow the Lord. My wife did. And I know other people who have. I wasn't that way. I knew the Lord was there, but I really wanted to do my own thing. And he had other ideas. And I am so thankful for that. But I needed to have a whole new beginning. Now, whether that beginning is in the womb or whether that beginning is experienced gradually as a child grows up, or whether that is a new life that comes to a person that's experience the ruin of their life already, and then God makes them new, and with that new constitution, they begin all over again. The new birth is absolutely essential. He is a Christian only whose heart has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit, born of God. But what do we do then? And Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We read today that we live for purity. We pursue holiness and godliness. The business of the Christian life is the new life, knowing God, walking with God, a life of prayer, a life of reading the scriptures. Our life can be cluttered with so much garbage, so much that presses in on our minds and hearts, woos us away to a different way of life. And it's all useless. And the new heart says, but I long, I thirst after my God. Then cut out what is unnecessary and do what is necessary. I find myself, and this isn't right on my part because I'm no better than anybody else, but I find myself impatient when I hear, I don't have enough time for this Bible reading. You'll in no other way than preaching and following up, reading through and understanding your scriptures, are you going to know God? It's the most important thing you could do. If I said, what do you say we eat every day at least 3 times a day? Who wants to do that? Everybody here would raise their hand. You know, at least 3 times a day. And if I said, what do you say, let's skip, you know, 3, 4, 5 days at a time. And we can always catch up on the weekend. How would you go for that? I mean, we know we have to eat. Because we're alive. And all the life in us cries out for nourishment and sustenance and to keep going in life. If we've been made alive and have new life in Christ, doesn't your soul cry out a thirst for God? God, I want you. Lord, I want to walk with you. My heart's a thirst for God. Where are you going to drink and be satisfied if not in his word? You see. And it's the same from the beginning of the covenant until its fulfillment in the end. Those who are born of God walk worthy of that calling, because that's the way it happens. It's a calling. It's a God coming with his word and reaching out to you. It doesn't happen without your mind. It doesn't happen without that beckoning you from within, understanding, calling you to knowing, to growing, to understanding, to developing. Here, know me, and our hearts. You know, what does the psalm say? Oh, Lord, you said, seek my face. Your face do I seek. Where will we see the face of God if not in his word? That's why preaching is central. You see, a word from the outside to the inside, so that you can go once again in the light of it and feed on his word. And it's so important to know God across the face of scriptures, so that you can test what I'm saying, so that you can test your own thinking. You need to take to yourself the word of God. Now, we're doing it with a through the scripture in a year kind of coordinated pattern. Why? So the flock is all feeding in the same place together, and we can discuss these things and talk about them and grow together in Christ and fellowship in the word. We're a communion, you see. But it's also to reinforce what you naturally need to do. When you were young and there was broccoli, oh, and there was the leathery meat on the plate, like we used to have after World War II. I never remember a steak I didn't have to chew for a half hour. Then You know, you want to eat, you're hungry, but then broccoli? You know. But your mother says, you sit down here and you eat. You see, she knew what was right. She knew what you needed to do. And that's why I'm here, to remind you. If you find it distasteful, try it. You'll like it. And that's what happens. We eat good food, our tastes change. Our hearts need to be changed. But if you have a new heart, the Lord will easily change your taste, but you need to feed upon him and walk in a manner worthy. It's not saying live by works. We walk in a manner worthy because we can. Those who are begotten from above have new life, and they hunger and thirst after God and his righteousness, and God will fill them, fill them, fill them. And the joy and the life and the goodness of God. There's no life like it. There's no life like it. And all that circumcision and baptism is God powerfully working by his Spirit through a sign. He gives a sign and a seal, a promise, I'll do what I said, I'll give you a new heart. And this is what you need. You need to be washed. Or in the case of Abraham, you need to know you didn't do this. Children are born of God. And this is what the sign means. And the sign doesn't do it. God begets children for God. Now, if you have any question about yourself, this isn't the way I feel, this isn't the way I think, let's talk about it. And how do we come to know the Lord and know that we know the Lord? But if you've come to know the Lord, this ought to be of huge comfort to you. Not only are you called to a new life in Christ, but you're to be assured that you have one. God has come and done something in you that means you will never die. He will never cast you off. You are his child, and he's begotten you from above to be his very own, and he separated you from the world, and you've received it in your baptism, which is the very self-same promise as circumcision. And those he's begotten, he will not abandon. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord and his powers at work in you. And you don't have the right to say, I can't, I won't. It is impossible. We read the word of God, it says, do this, and it gives us promises. And we say, that's not realistic. Don't believe it for a moment. He's begotten you from above. And he will do it. What God has begun in you, that good work, he will perform it to the end. And that's what the sign says. Believe it. Let's sing it. Let's sing of our thirst to God. Psalm 63A. Let's stand to sing. 63A.